If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to John chapter 1. John chapter 1 this morning, we'll be looking together at verses 10 through 13. Christ is the Redeemer, the one that takes that which is unpresentable and broken and makes it alive and useful and good. That's what we're going to talk about today. Before we get into the text this morning, just thinking about this idea that comes out as we read through in a moment that Christ was rejected. Many of you know the story of Apple computers. Some of you may even have a product that you use from this company, if you've ever heard of it. Apple computers was started by two men, Steve Wozniak and Mike Wozniak and Steve Jobs. We know Steve Jobs' name very well. They worked very hard in forming their company in the early days, starting in a garage, and managed to make quite a splash with the products they were doing. Steve Jobs was the ideas man, and Wozniak was the engineer, the computer science guy that made the products worked. And as the company grew and gained a greater market share, people started to realize that Steve Jobs wasn't just the ideas man, he was a jerk. And a lot of people started to not like Steve Jobs. His own employees would leave the company. Things got so bad that a few years into the public offering of Apple computers, Steve Jobs was fired from the company that he started. Now, I want you to just take a step back and think about that for a moment. I want you to think about what it must have felt like, even though he had interpersonal issues, to have dreamed up and used everything you had to form something of value, and then to have the very people that you had led and aided in that effort turn around on you and say, "Get out." That's hard. Some of us maybe have experienced that in our own lives, maybe in our families, maybe in a work context, maybe in a church context. To be rejected is a painful experience, to say the least. When Jesus came into the world, we read, as we'll see in a moment, that Jesus was rejected by his own. And the same thing, illustratively, that we see with Apple Computer is what we're dealing with as we come to this text this morning. Apple Computer fired the only man that at that time could do the job that they needed to have done. And the world has rejected the only one that can do the very deepest thing that they need, Jesus Christ. What I want us to see as we look at John 1 this morning is that even though the world rejects him, Jesus still pursues us. Would you listen as I read from John chapter 1 and verses 10 to 13? Remember, the whole idea behind John's gospel is to prompt belief, to prompt the consideration of belief in Jesus. So he writes, beginning in verse 10, "He, Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." This ends the reading of God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray together. Father, would you help us this morning as we consider the Redeemer, the one that you sent into the world, even as a little baby, who would grow to become the great Redeemer of all those who put their faith in Him. Help us to consider His story this morning, even as we consider our own. And as we consider the story unfolding before our eyes in the world in which we live concerning Jesus. And Father, would you give us your grace today to take this not only into our own hearts, but to carry the message, even as we just sang to each other, out into the mountains, to the fields, into the plains, that Jesus Christ is Lord. Bless our time and your word this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. I want us to look at the idea of Christ the Redeemer this morning in three parts as we look at these verses. And the first one I want us to see this morning as we consider this question is, why was Christ the Redeemer rejected? Why was Christ the Redeemer rejected? The scriptures say in verse 10, He was in the world, and the world was made through Him, yet the world did not know Him. He came to His own, and His own people did not receive Him. Now, we have to ask the question as we look at these texts, His own what? It talks about His own people and those that rejected Him. Some would say that we're talking about here the rejection of all humanity for Christ. And that may be true, but it seems to me that what John is driving at in these passages are those people that should have known better in some way or another. They had read the prophecies. They'd heard the stories of coming Messiah. They'd seen the miracles. They'd watched Christ convey a deeper sense of understanding and light and power and truth. And as Jesus came to those people, the ones who saw and experienced everything He did, they did not receive Him. Now, that wasn't a new thing that wasn't unknown in the Bible. If you read back into the Old Testament, even back in Isaiah chapter 65, the prophets had spoken about this happening. In Isaiah 65 and verse 2 and 3, Isaiah writes this, I spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices, a people who provoke me to my face continually. That was the prophet of God in Isaiah who's conveying the great good news of God to the people. And yet, as he was preaching that good news, as he was telling that good news, as he was conveying that good news to people, they would rebel and reject him. And he says to his face continually, imagine what it must have been like to be a prophet in the Old Testament. You can go back and read story after story of they would walk into the presence of kings and queens and people and rulers, and they would be rejected flat out. In the New Testament, even in this Gospel of John, we read about rejection later as Jesus is ministering among his disciples, preparing them for their calling to go out into the world and to carry the good news. And he writes in John writes in John 15, verse 18, if the world hates you, know that it hated me before it hated you. Let me just stop for a moment there. Hear that word, hate. I mean, who do you hate? Who do you hate? Many of us have people we don't like, or people we don't get along with, or people we'd rather not spend time with. Think about the person you hate if you do. Jesus says, they hated me. They hated me. If you were of the world would love you as its own, he continues, but because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And by the way, for us who are seeking to follow Christ in the modern day, some people hate us for it. Not everybody. Most people don't hate you for your faith, but some do. And some will do what needs to be done in their mind to be critical of you and to undermine you. And Jesus says to us, if we experience that, welcome. They did it to me. And they did it to me because I was telling them the truth about something they didn't want to hear. So Christ was rejected by his own people who accepted the word written down, the Torah, but rejected the word enfleshed, Jesus. R. Kent Hughes, a pastor up in Chicago, retired now, tells a story of very intimate rejection, story of a young man and his parents. They were farmers. They worked on a farm. They were very poor. No one in their family had ever had the opportunity to go to college before. And these two parents loved their son so much that they wanted him to have the opportunity to be the very first one in their family to go to college. And so they scrimped and they saved for years. They worked their hands and fingers to the bone. They denied themselves many, many things. Even through famine and drought, they saved and saved and saved. And indeed, they were the first ones in their family to be able to send their son off to college. And so he was there in his first semester of college, and they decided that they wanted to go visit him. They were going to take a trip. They were going to surprise him at college one weekend. This was long before the days of Planned Parent weekends. They were going to surprise their son. And so they got in their old beat-up vehicle, and they drove a few hours away to the college their son was attending. And they walked onto the college campus, and they saw their son sitting with some friends in a field, in an open courtyard in the campus area. And as they got out of the car, they were dressed in rags. They were dirty. They smelled. They just didn't have anything. And they saw their son from a distance sitting there with his friends. And the father yelled out, "Son, son, it's your mother and I." And he didn't even look up to them. And so they walked closer. I said, "Son, we're here. We wanted to see." And this son looked and he said to his friends who were seated with him, "I don't know who this person is. He must be crazy." Imagine the heartbreak in the lives of those two who gave everything for their son to be rejected like that. If you understand that even a little bit, then you might understand a little bit of the sense of what Christ experienced as the God-man who loved and gave and healed and helped, but who was rejected for it. And he's rejected today. Tim Keller, pastor in New York City, wrote a book a few years ago called The Reason for God, based upon his ministry in New York City. And there in Manhattan, people would come into his church, or they would encounter him and know he was a preacher. And time again, they'd be saying the same reasons to him why they don't believe in God. He lists 7 reasons in his book. He mentions these issues. He says Christianity is too exclusive, they would say. Christianity is all about the rules. Christianity presents an idea that Christians have been unjust in the world. Christians want to send people to hell. Christians contradict science. And Christians believe in an unbelievable book, the Bible. Those were 6 of the reasons that he came up with that the people that he was ministering to rejected him. And one more, one that was incredibly difficult to face, was suffering. Time and time again, he heard people say to him, "Why does a good God allow people to suffer, especially people who love him?" And I know sitting here in this room this morning, some of us have that same question. Maybe for some of us, it's the thing that's keeping us from Jesus. Why does a good God allow suffering in the life of his people or in the world in general? Keller responded to that question in a number of ways, but he does say this in his book. If we ask the question, why does God allow suffering to continue? And we look at the cross of Jesus, we still don't know what the answer to the question is. However, we now know what the answer isn't. It can't be because he doesn't love us. It can't be that he's indifferent or that he's detached from our condition. God takes our misery and suffering so seriously that he was willing to take it on himself. It's hard to explain why suffering happens, but we know we have a God who is willing to suffer alongside of us. In the Lord of the Rings trilogy, there is a great line by Samwise Gamgee, who's asking Frodo in the midst of the battle that they are engaged in to rid the world of the ring of power. He asked the question, will everything sad become untrue? And the answer is yes. One day, when Jesus comes again, everything sad will become untrue. Everything you're thinking of right now will become untrue. And what will be true will be the beauty of Jesus. Jesus Christ came into the world to preach that message, to touch the deepest part of the human struggle, and to address it through himself. But he was rejected. In favor of what? Solving the problem ourselves? Go ahead. Solve it. Anyone who's honest with themselves knows we can't. We can't make ourselves live forever. We need a redeemer, a savior, a rescuer. Someone not like us, but like us. And that's Jesus. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. So how then, if this is the reason that Christ is rejected by his people or by the modern world, how is he received? Because the next verse starts to paint a little bit of a different picture for us. From the darkness that we see in the first verses 10 and 11, we start to see a change in verse 12. It begins with that conversative word, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. How is Christ the Redeemer received? I want you to understand, first of all, that he needs to be received and not taken. The word here in Greek, lambano, means to receive or to admit or to acknowledge. Sometimes it means to catch or to allow. If you're going to find Christ, the Redeemer, in your life, let me tell you something. You can't just reach out and take him. You have to turn the grasping sense of our bodies, where we want to take things with our hands, and they have to get those hands turned over, and they have to be open. Because the Bible says over and over again that if you would be redeemed, you must receive. That's what Christmas is about. I know you must know this, and I know your children must know this. I know we must teach these things, but why do we give gifts at Christmas? I mean, why are we doing that? It's not just because it's Jesus' birthday. Okay? It's not just because it's Jesus' birthday. It's because Jesus is the gift. He is the gift. And we, as his people in the world, are saying, we have received a gift. And so what will we do at this season when we consider the incarnation of Christ? We will give gifts. We will give gifts to show that we believe in Jesus as the great gift. Why do we put lights on our houses? We do it to say that Jesus is the light. The world, the secular world that has captured Christmas and pulled the rug out from under us, doesn't even say these things anymore. It still does them, but it doesn't know why. If we're going to be people who are redeemed, we must be people who receive. We must be people who are willing to receive and not take. And when we receive, we must be the kind of people who receive in humility. And there are different hurdles of humility that we're all going to experience in our life. Many of those come from our backgrounds, what we've experienced in our life, maybe certain kinds of pain that we've experienced. Maybe it's a certain kind of vocational profession that we're in the midst of. Maybe it's a certain kind of experience we've had in church life or with our families. We all have a story. And at some point, we're going to have to come face to face with the hardest part of our story. The thing that seems to erect a wall that's so high that we can't go over it when it comes to Jesus. We have to face that at some point in our life, whether we're a child or a teenager or older than that. And recognize that if we're going to receive Jesus, we must be people who receive him in humility. And that means taking the thing that maybe we have the most pride in and turning it inside out and saying Jesus is bigger and better. I was thinking about that for scientists, and especially certain kinds of scientists that specialize in astronomical equations and quantum physics and the study of black holes, things that seem so otherly and mysterious and undermine this idea of Jesus coming to one little earth. I think about them. I think, what must they think about Jesus? Can they ever come to a place where they are trusting in Jesus? And I came across a website this week from Cornell University, Ivy League University, with one of the best astronomical programs in the country. And they have blogs by all their student, graduate astronomers. And they answer questions. And one of them was asked a question about how many people in science still believe in God in your field of science. The man answering the question was Dave Rothstein. He is not a Christian by any stretch of the imagination, in any way, shape, or form. The question was basically, can you be a scientist and believe? And here's what Dave Rothstein wrote. He's a black hole researcher at Cornell. The bottom line of what I think is this. Science has not even come close to being able to prove or disprove the existence of God, and perhaps it never will. An utterly honest answer that blows away the theory that you can't believe in God if you're a scientist. That may be the area of humility that the Lord uses in this man's life to open the door for him to see. That even though everyone tells him, oh, well, you can't believe in God if you're an astronomer, he's saying the question of God is not going to be resolved by astronomical research. Now break that down to your own personal life. You've got a badly broken relationship with someone you love, who maybe was the one who told you about Jesus. And maybe because the one that's hurt you so bad is the one who told you about Jesus, that maybe you think you can't believe in Jesus. Maybe God's calling you to humility in the face of that, in the recognition that even though we struggle as human beings, we can still see Jesus, even through our faults and failures. Even through the faults and failures of the people we love or have hurt us. A third thing about receiving Jesus, he must be received through belief or faith. It says there, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name. That is, they put their faith in what Jesus said and did and promised. They believed in his name, his character, his person, what he stood for, all of it. And when they did that, something changed in their life. Let me take you back to the story of Steve Jobs for a minute. Steve Jobs was fired from Apple Computer. What did he do? He went off and started a company called Next. It was a farming company. No, it wasn't. It was a computer company. And he just went to work on another computer. And the computer was so well put together, as Apple's stock was declining and the company was imploding and they'd been through three different CEOs in the course of about 4 or 5 years, it was about to be acquired by other companies. They looked over at this little company Steve Jobs was running called Next, and they said, "What the product he's got is the product we need." And so they bought Next. Who was the president of Next? Steve Jobs. In order to sign the contract, Steve Jobs said to them, "You got to put me back on your board." And they're like, their hair looked like my hair when he said that. But they let him back on the board. And within 6 months, Steve Jobs returned to Apple. When he said, "I'll come back on your board," he said this to them. He said, "You want my product, but you don't want me?" He said, "You guys need to be all in. We're going to have a new board of directors. We're going to have a new product line. We're going to take a new angle on the market. We're going to have a whole different approach. You can't just have my product. You need to have me." And they acquiesced, and they said, "Okay." So Steve Jobs became the CEO and chairman of the board of the company that fired him. What happens when Christ the Redeemer then is believed? It says he gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. The Bible tells us that we can't just take the product of Jesus. We have to take Jesus. You want the good things that Jesus gives you? You need Jesus. And to get Jesus, you have to have faith. And when you have faith in Jesus and you accept him for all that he is and everything he does, in humility, everything will change. And the Bible refers to that with this concept of being born again. That's what he's referring to. He gave the right to become children of God who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Now, John goes on in his letter, and we've already preached on this, to tell an incredible story in chapter 3 of this man named Nicodemus, who came to Jesus with humility, but didn't quite arrive at faith in that story. In the next chapter, in John chapter 4, we encounter this woman at the well who had lots of faith in God, but not a lot of humility in God when Jesus encountered her. And Jesus ministered to both of them. Both of them eventually come to Jesus, both in humility and in faith. And they get a new beginning in life. They see the world in a whole new way. That's what it means to be born again. And not only are they born again and see the world in a whole new way, it says he gives them the right to become children of God. He adopts them into his home, his family. He puts them at his table. He gives them gifts as their father. Our catechism talks about this idea. What is adoption? Adoption is an act of God's free grace whereby we are received into the number and have a right to all the privileges of the sons of God. It's a new kind of family. And those that receive Christ in faith are the kind of people who begin to see everything differently than they saw it before. I want to ask you this morning, as a believer in Christ, if you can remember before you were a believer in Christ, what do you see differently with the eyes of faith? If you can't answer that question this morning, if nothing is different than it was before you were a Christian, I want to challenge you this morning to really deeply consider whether or not you've truly received all of Christ in faith. Or if you're just continuing to do the same things you've always done, hoping that somehow the Jesus stuff works out. Do you see things differently? Do you make decisions in a different way? Do you measure suffering and pain in a different way than you did before? For Apple Computer, when Steve Jobs came back and reinvented the entire company, things radically changed. It went from being a company that was nearly bankrupt to being the most valuable company in the world in the course of about 5 years. Why is that? Because everything changed. Now, I'm not telling you the story of Apple Computer this morning to compare Jesus to Steve Jobs, because you know what? That last picture of Steve Jobs up there, you know what happened next. He died. He died. Somebody else is in charge of Apple Computer now. I'm telling you the story of Apple Computer to get you to look at yourself and whether you're acting like the people who are running the company. We don't want Jesus. He's too much of a troublemaker. Okay, we'll take some stuff from Jesus, but we don't want Jesus. Okay, you can come back into my life, Jesus. You can come into my life, Jesus, but don't mess around with what I'm doing. Or are you going to be the kind of people who say, Jesus, come. Have it all. Have all of me. Jesus is alive. Jesus doesn't betray us. Jesus doesn't bully us. Jesus saves us. Jesus is our Redeemer. He takes everything that is broken and messed up, and he redeems it. And that is the glory of Christmas. Let's pray. Father, we ask this morning as we consider the life of Christ and what he has done and who he is, that we would be the kind of people willing to ask ourselves some hard questions about what we think faith is and whether or not we are willing to be in submission to Jesus Christ in our life, willing to sacrifice even those things that we hold in the dearest place of our life to his wisdom and his truth. Father, break us down if that's what needs to happen this Christmas. Build us up if that's what needs to happen this Christmas. Most of all, Father, change us. Show us the glory of redemption and the hope of the gospel. Give us peace. We pray this in Jesus' name, our Redeemer. Amen.